All right, church, well, good to see you. Well, community, do me a favor. If you got a Bible with you, turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. That's where we're going to be landing here for the next good period of time, and I got to be excited. I got to be honest, I'm super excited just that Romans is here. We've known about this series for about a year and just been anxious to get here. If you're unfamiliar with the book of Romans, I want to tell you right up front, this is probably one of the most significant passages in all of the Scripture. Not that the entirety of the Scripture isn't from God and significant for every aspect of our lives, but this particular book that we're going to be studying, this particular letter in your New Testament, is significant because it answers, in this one book, answers all the essential questions, not every question, but all the essential questions that we have concerning God, concerning man, concerning Christ, concerning the Holy Spirit, concerning salvation, concerning the new life that is found in Jesus Christ. All of those questions, the essential aspects of those questions are found here in the book of Romans. In fact, the great reformist here, Martin Luther, in the Reformation, once said of this book, the letter of Romans is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. And in fact, the more that one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. There is significance in this study that we're going to have in the book of Romans. Even Martin Luther himself came to faith in Christ through his study in the book of Romans. The great pastor, theologian, John Calvin, also came to faith in Jesus Christ through the study of Romans. The great pastor, theologian John Wesley came to faith in Christ through the book of Romans. And even the early church father, pastor, theologian Augustine came to faith in Christ through the study of the book of Romans. The second most best-selling book ever written next to the Bible is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, and that entire book was inspired through a study on the book of Romans. And in fact, from the best we know of it, when you study every major revival that has taken place in Western history, we're talking First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, when you study these revivals, every single revival that we can trace came about either through the teaching of the book of Romans or a re-emphasizing of the book of Romans. This is an incredible book we're about to dive into in the Bible. Now, why? Why is this so significant? Why have all these people come to faith through the study of the book of Romans? Why has so much revival taken place through the book of Romans? And it's because this book centers around the most important thing pertaining to life as we know it, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the ability of God to save the unsavable. It is the power of God to save. In fact, if you're there in Romans chapter 1, look at verse 16 and 17 real quick. These two verses in many ways serve as kind of the theme of everything that we're about to see in the book of Romans. Paul says this in verse 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And gospel, by the way, if you're new to that term, simply means good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man or the just shall live by faith." You see, that's the theme of this series we're going to be in, because in this book, in Romans, Paul is going to argue that there is one primary thing that man needs, that man does not possess, and man does not have enough to buy, and that is the righteousness of God. It is the righteousness of God that we need to be saved. Not our own righteousness, not our own works. It's the righteousness of God that man needs to be saved. Apart from God's righteousness, being received through faith in Jesus Christ, we are dead. But yet God, in an act of mercy and grace, provided for us that righteousness that we so desperately needed through the person and work of Jesus Christ received by faith. And that is the good news and the central idea of this book, is that God's righteousness can't be earned, but yet it's been given as a gift. Now, this idea of a salvation that is freely given, that is freely received, and is not earned by works, this idea of this grace-based salvation was not only a foreign concept in the Empire of Rome to which Paul was writing, but it was also deemed a heresy. Because the idea of a Christianity or a salvation that could not be purchased, but yet was received simply by trusting and believing, the thought was, is that would lead to an absolute insanity of Christians who would become a menace to society, because the thought was they would simply grab their free hell insurance through belief and then live crazy, right, the rest of their days, and they would be the worst of citizens in society. And so Paul is going to write in defense of this idea that if that is your understanding of the gospel, that you simply can just believe and then live however you want, you don't understand the nature of the gospel. That in fact, the gospel is going to be the very transforming thing in the soul of a human that makes us now live as we were meant to live, apart from when we did not have the righteousness of God at work in us. And so what Paul's going to do here is he's going to write over the next 16 chapters a defense of the gospel and every aspect of the gospel. And here's what I want you to see. And I want to give you just a brief flow. If you love outlines, if you kind of love seeing where we're going to go over the next several weeks, here's how it kind of plays out. Paul is going to build an argument. And this whole book of Romans is built in a literary style of both rhetoric and diatribe, which is this idea of kind of asking the questions before they're asked and then answering them to obliterate any other argument against it. And so Paul's going to literally take each chapter and he's going to build out an argument. And at the end of each chapter, there's going to be a question that's raised and the next chapter is going to answer that question. And so on, like little Legos stacking on top of one another is how the book of Romans is going to be built out. And here's how it's going to start. Paul's going to begin in chapter 1-3 with the idea that you and I cannot save ourselves. That you and I, apart from God's intervening, are dead in our sins and deserve condemnation and hell. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was going to write a best-selling book, I'm not sure that's the opening paragraph that you want. Hey, welcome to my book, you're going to hell, right? Keep reading. But yet, Paul's going to begin there because here's the idea, and let me just ask this. How many of you have ever asked the question, you thought about it, or even you've heard other people ask the question, how is it that a loving God can send a good person to hell? Anybody ever asked that question? I know I have. I've asked that question a lot, right? How is it that a loving God who is this eternal God of love can take somebody like my grandmother or my cousin or my friend who, even though they never put their faith in Jesus Christ, they're going to be sent to hell? I mean, do you know who she is? Do you know who he is? This is a good person we're talking about here. This is a person that lived right, you know, that loved other people and gave to charity and just because they never put their faith in Christ, God's going to send that person to hell? Like that was a good person, right? And so here's where Paul's going to start in chapter 1-3. He's going to ask the question, where did you get your definition of good? Good as compared to what, right? Because here's the deal. We all want to believe we're good. We all want to believe that we're deserving, right? And where do we get that standard from? We get that standard by measuring our goodness against other people's goodness. And let me tell you how crazy that is to start there. Because it'd be like the idea of me standing up here going, I'm here to tell you that I am the best basketball player ever on the face of the earth. Right? And after you get done laughing at me, you'd go, all right, what makes you the best basketball player? Well, here's what happened. I went home last night. I went in my driveway. I pulled out my basketball goal. I lowered the rim to 8 feet. I invited my 6-year-old daughter to come play against me, and I crushed her. I mean, it was 212-0. She couldn't even get a shot off. I was just dunking on her all night long. I am the best, right? And you look at me and go, that is ludicrous. It's an 8-foot goal and a 6-year-old girl. Have you ever heard of a guy named LeBron James, right? Why don't you try playing that guy and tell me if you're the best in the world, right? In the same way, that's how we want to play God out. Like, I'm good because I'm good compared to somebody else. Until we start comparing ourselves to the holiness of God. And then all of a sudden you find out, and what Paul's going to argue in chapter 1-3, none of us are good. Not one of us. Even our best deeds, Paul's going to say, even our Mother Teresa deeds are like filthy rags compared to the holiness and the righteousness of God. All of us, because of his holiness, all of us, no matter how good we think we are, we have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us. And because of our sin, we cannot enter into the presence of the holiness of God, so we stand condemned. And that's where Paul's going to argue all the way up to chapter 3, verse 20. And if the book ended right there, we would need mass counseling in this church right now. It would be the most depressing start and a depressing idea that we can come to. And the question that comes up at the end of chapters 1 through 3 is, and then where's our hope? If that's true, if I can never earn the righteousness of God and I am hosed, I am condemned for all eternity, then where is the hope? And Paul's going to say, I'm glad you asked. Enter chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to chapter 5. God has provided a way, and he has raised up a substitute for us who is able to live a righteous life in a way that we could not live, that reflects the righteousness of God, that is the righteousness of God. And he was able to sacrifice for us in our place, to take on the wrath of God that the penalty of our sin demanded and put it on himself, and in exchange, give us the righteousness of God by faith through his grace. And he has made a way. And he's going to say at the end of chapter 5, the result of that, when you have put your faith, transferred your trust from yourself to Jesus Christ, his provision, then you are secured for all eternity. The grace of God has you, and he cannot let you go, and you're secure now. You can never lose your salvation when it's been given to you as a gift. And now you can imagine the next question that comes up. Go, man, that's awesome. Okay, so I was condemned, and God's answer was with Jesus Christ, transfer my trust to him. So basically, all I need to do, Paul, I just need to put my faith in Jesus Christ and receive salvation, and that's it? I don't have to do anything else to earn it? No, you need to trust in Christ. That's all. Great. And then here's the argument of Rome. Then I guess I can just grab my hell insurance, and then I'll just go live however I want, right? And Paul's going to go, I'm glad you asked that, because that's not the case at all. See also chapter 6. And that is, if you think that's the understanding of the gospel, you don't know the gospel, because in trusting Christ, you not only grab the forgiveness of Christ through the death of Christ, but you also grab the new life of Christ through the resurrection of Christ. So you can't have one without the other. You can't just grab the forgiveness and then go live however you want. In trusting in Christ, you get both. You get the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. You get the forgiveness of Christ and the new life of Christ. You have been saved to be set free, to live for him and no longer to yourself. And what Paul's going to argue in Romans chapter 6 is that is the very nature. It's like a chrysalis of a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. That butterfly can never go back and be a caterpillar again. It has been transformed. And the very nature of the gospel is not only to forgive you and remove the condemnation of God over you, but to set you free, to be saved, to live anew. You're not the same person that you once were. And now the question that's going to come up on the back end of that is, let me get this straight. So Christ has set me free. I transfer my trust in him. And from the inside out, he's going to transform me to be like Jesus. Yes, that's right. Great. So that means I'll never sin again, right? Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Welcome to chapter 7, right? Because chapter 7, and this is the beauty of chapter 7, this is the hope of the Christian life. That anybody ever wondered, man, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Why do I still lust? I put my faith in Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. Why am I still tempted towards despair and doubt? Right? And Paul's going to say, but here's the deal. What we saw in 3 through 5 is that the penalty of sin has been removed. What you're going to see in chapter 8 is eventually the presence of sin will be removed. But right now in chapter 7, the power of sin is still present. But the gospel of Jesus Christ seeks to destroy that power. There is greater power in the gospel than there is in sin. And day by day, that sin is being put to death. And this thing called the Christian life is a struggle. And that's why Paul will say in chapter 7, the very things that I want to do, I don't do. The very things that I don't want to do, I do. It's a struggle. As long as I'm in this earthly tent, I'm going to struggle. And chapter 8 is going to build that same idea of that we're in this process. Our bodies are groaning for the day of redemption. We can't wait until the day when sin is eradicated and no longer will we struggle again. But in the meantime, the Holy Spirit's job is to conform us to the image of the Son. And so because of that news, because of that great gospel, you can rest. You can step off the treadmill. You can step out of condemnation. It's all been removed in Christ, and you can lean into Him, and He can transform you from the inside out, and you can rest in the security of that salvation, that nothing can thwart that salvation. Nothing. And so that question returns again at the end of chapter 8. So that's the case. So I put my faith in Jesus Christ. He's going to conform me and all this. Nothing can ever take that away. Like even on the days of doubt, that's not losing my salvation. No, God has got you. How do I know that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Welcome to Romans chapter 9. Because the reality is, when you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, that actually was God choosing you before the foundations of the earth. And whom God chooses, God cannot lose. Some of you are going to go, uh-oh, here it is. That's that predestination word. I say, you're right. Don't worry about that word. It just simply means predetermined. Not a big deal, right? Here's the idea. That God, once He has you, before the foundations of the earth, He chose you to be set free in Jesus Christ. He cannot lose you. And Paul writes chapter 9, not as a stumbling block to go, oh, what about this guy? Why didn't he choose him? He wrote chapter 9 to show you that if you're in Christ, you can't be lost. Just as Jesus said in John chapter 10, nobody can snatch you from the Father's, from my hand, those whom the Father has given me. You are mine. And it's meant to liberate you to worship, that you are secure. And then you can see the wheels start ticking, because we've probably asked this question on the heels of predestination. Wait a minute, so if God chooses, and so I'm the elect of God, and you're the elect of God, then why do I need to go share my faith? Why do I need to go evangelize? Anybody ever ask that question? Ask that question? Paul says, I'm glad you ask. Welcome to chapter 10. Because what Paul's going to say in chapter 10 is that in God's choosing, He's also chosen you to be the vessel that delivers the news of the gospel. That's why he will quote in Isaiah and say, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. How can they know? How can they believe unless they hear? How can they hear unless somebody goes and preaches the gospel to them? You are the vessel that God has chosen. And so we are the light bearers and the gospel bearers to the lost world around us as God moves through us to reach others and bring them forth in faith in Jesus Christ. And so you get to the end of chapter 10, and now the question's going, if you're a Jewish reader, you're reading this, you're going, wait a minute, let me get this straight. So God has chosen, and so God is saving for Himself a people right now. These are the elect. These are the ones whom the gospel is grabbing hold of. There seems to be a big camp over here called Jews that aren't putting their faith in Jesus. What about them? Is there a plan for them? Has God failed in His promises? All those promises God made in the Old Testament towards the Jew, did He just punt those and running after the Gentiles now? I mean, they're obviously not coming to faith. Jesus isn't their Savior. By and large, as a nation, has God failed His promises? And Paul's going to say, I'm so glad you asked. Romans chapter 11, God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. His promises have not failed. They are secure in Jesus Christ. And right there at the end of chapter 11, 11 chapters of theological treaties on the nature of the gospel. And then Paul wraps up and returns to that original question. This whole gospel, and every chapter is going to show you a different facet of the gospel, like a diamond being turned. And at the end of 11 chapters, that original question gets asked again in a sense of, what about Christians? Is a salvation by grace that redeems a humanity, is that going to produce the worst of humanity? And Paul's going to say, I'm so glad you asked. Romans 12 through 16 shows you the entirety of the outworking of the gospel. How this life-transforming grace of Jesus Christ changes everything. It changes your relationship to God. He's going to show you it changes your relationship to yourself. It changes how you relate to other people, to other believers within the church, how we relate to the world around us that does not believe. And what Paul's going to show you at the end of 16 chapters is that this gospel not only saves, it sanctifies, and it sends you out. And this is the beauty of the gospel. And it's why Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of this gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of all who will believe. And so right there is where we're headed over the next several weeks, the book of Romans. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to dive in to chapter 1. I want, in the time that we have left, I want to show you just kind of the introduction here into Romans. And the first 17 verses we'll take a quick look at. And here's what's interesting. When you look at Romans chapter 1, and you start in verse 1, where is the first period that you see? Notice you don't get your first period until the end of verse 7. Now, we've said this before, but Paul has just a bent for run-on sentences. And if Paul was in grammar school, he would certainly have failed. However, within those first 7 verses, within that one long run-on sentence, are 7 major tenets of the gospel. And I want to show you in just 7 verses, 7 major aspects, imperatives of the gospel here in these first 7 verses. Now, notice in verse 1 and kind of see who Paul is right out of the gate in verse 1 as, and here you write this down, the messenger of the gospel. In verse 1, Paul says, Paul, I'm a bondservant of Jesus. I am called as an apostle, and I'm set apart for the gospel of God. Paul's going to tell us right out of the gate, as a messenger of the gospel, I am not somebody coming on my own authority. I am coming on behalf of God the Father who has sent me. In fact, the word apostle means just that. It means sent. And Paul says, so I am one who's been sent from God, and the message I'm delivering, the entire book of Romans, is not my idea. I didn't make up the book of Romans. It is not human-authored. Even though I penned it, it came from the mind of God. The nature of the gospel that you're about to hear and understand has come from God, not from man. And Paul says, I come bringing you this gospel willingly as a bondservant, meaning I wasn't forced to write this book. I wasn't forced to go on behalf of God unto the Gentile nations to preach the gospel. I am a pledged servant. I am a freed man who, by the grace of Jesus Christ, has been bonded to my master. And I am here to serve him, and I come freely to do so. And I am coming, again, not on my own authority, but God's. Not for my own glory, but God's. And so you see Paul as the messenger of the gospel. But notice, secondly, in verse 2, we see the source of the gospel. Where did this gospel come from? He says this gospel in verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Meaning that this gospel that you're hearing, this gospel of grace and salvation, not by works, it's not a new idea. It's not just a New Testament idea. It finds its roots all the way through the Old Testament. From the very beginning in the book of Genesis, when the whole wheels fell off in the garden, there was a promise that there would be a Savior who would come who would redeem us from our sin. From the very beginning, it has been this way. And Paul says, this is not a new idea here. The source of the gospel finds itself in the Old Testament. The gospel is not anti-Semitic. It is the fulfillment of prophecy from the Jewish Old Testament. And then thirdly, notice the focus of the gospel. In verse 3 and 4, the focus of the gospel is concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power. Notice at the end of verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness, that is Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the focus of the gospel. It is the Messiah, the chosen one from the Davidic line of David, the Davidic covenant. It is a human. He is a man born of flesh, but at the same time, he is also divine. The Son of God. And so, in that phrase, the Spirit of holiness is simply a title in the Bible referring to the deity of God. Jesus Christ is the focus of the gospel, the God-man Messiah whom God has provided to take care of our sins. And not only that, fourthly, you see proof of the gospel. How do you know that Jesus is the focus? Did you see it there in verse 4? He was declared the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection from the dead. The way that we know Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the proof of the gospel that Christ is our Savior, is that there is an empty tomb sitting in Jerusalem today. And it's not because a body was stolen. It's not because he was resuscitated. It's because he resurrected. He overcame sin, Satan, and even death. He has conquered it all. And the fact that we have an empty tomb and we cannot find the body is proof that Jesus is who he says he is. And he did do what he said he was going to do. And he is the proof of the gospel. And notice, fifthly, the purpose of the gospel. Why do we have this gospel? In verse 5, this Jesus through whom we have received grace and apostleship, notice here, to bring about the obedience of faith. In other words, the point of the gospel is to produce in us what we could not produce on our own. It is to give us an obedience that does not come from the law, but comes by faith through the grace of Jesus Christ. This was the whole aspect of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. That God, there was a day coming when he would no longer write the commandments on stone, but he would write it on our hearts. That day when our service unto God, our obedience unto God, our living pursuit of righteousness of God would not be a have to, but as a result of what Christ has done, now becomes a get to. And the point of the gospel was to produce in us what we could not produce in our own flesh, and that is obedience unto God as a delight. And then notice, sixthly, at the end of verse 5, who are the recipients of the gospel? Who is it that benefits from this gospel? Is it just the Jew? Notice he says, also among all the Gentiles as well, for his namesake. This gospel is for anyone who will put their faith in Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile. Anyone across the earth who has ever put their faith in Jesus Christ can be saved. And then seventhly, what are the results of that gospel? What does this gospel produce in us? Notice in verse 6 and 7, he says, among whom, and notice there's three things here that Paul calls a Christian. Among whom you also are, number one, the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are, secondly, beloved by God in Rome. And then thirdly, called as saints. Paul says three things result from this grace in this salvation. Is that number one, you have been called. You have been chosen by God. You are secure in him. And the motivation for his calling you was love. You are loved by the Heavenly Father. From before the foundations of the earth were ever even laid, you are fully loved in Jesus Christ. And the result is that you have been made now through Christ holy, which is the word saints, which is the word hagios, which means holy ones. We've talked about this before. It's not the Catholic view of saint that has been hijacked from the scriptures, that it's some mysterious man or figure who has performed a miracle before death and after death. That is nowhere even found in the scriptures. The word saints is the word that's used over and over in your New Testament as applied to those who have been made clean, who have been declared righteous through Jesus Christ, even though we're not righteous in ourselves. That's how God views us through Christ, is saints. And so right there, in seven verses, one long sentence right there, are seven major aspects of the gospel right there. I mean, do you even see that? Most of us just skip over that introduction. Paul's just like, bam, drop the mic. Gospel right there. Like, embrace it. Right there in seven verses. And so Paul goes on, and here's what he's going to do in verses 8 through 17, is he's going to speak to a secondary reason why he wrote this letter. One of the primary reasons why he wrote this letter is to defend the nature of the gospel that comes by grace, not through works. But there was a second reason why he wrote this letter, and that was because the Christians that were in Rome were concerned for why Paul had never visited them yet. See, at the time Paul wrote this letter, around 56, 57 AD, Paul is in Corinth when he writes this letter to the Romans. Paul had never been to Rome before. He had been all over other aspects of the Roman Empire, evangelizing and setting up churches, but he had never been to Rome before, and the believers that were in Rome started to wonder why not. And they had two primary reasons that we identify in this letter as to why they thought maybe Paul hadn't come. Number one is maybe Paul doesn't love us. Maybe Paul just doesn't care about us here at Rome. Cares about Galatia. He cares about the Corinthians, but maybe he doesn't care about Rome. And then secondly, maybe it's because he's afraid to come here. I mean, this is the epicenter of the known world. This is where all the intellects, all the political rulers, this is where Nero himself was ruling at the time. Maybe Paul's just afraid to come here. Maybe he's ashamed and embarrassed to bring the gospel here. And so what Paul's going to do in verses 8 through 17 is speak to those two criticisms. And notice what he says here. He speaks to the first one here starting in verse 8. And just listen to these verses and see if this sounds like a pastor or a shepherd that does not care about the sheep. Listen to this. He says, first of all, in verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Paul's thankful for them. And he says, for God whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his son, that God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests. Paul is prayerful for these people. He is on his face daily praying because he's heard about what God's done in Rome in these believers, and he's praying for them. And so he's thankful for them. He's praying for them. And not only that, look at his desire here at the end of verse 10. And this is what he's praying for, that if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Paul is desirous. He wants to be with them. Why? Because in verse 11 he says, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. And what that means is Paul wants to take his spiritual gift, probably that of teaching, admonishment, encouragement. He wants to come to Rome and he wants to use his gift to build up the body even further there in Rome, to encourage them, to equip them, to hold them steadfast. And so he can't be there right now, so he's doing that through this letter, but he desires to be there with them. And then also with that in verse 12, he says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. There's a mutual edification that can happen if I were able to be with you. I could help build you up. You could help build me up. We could be encouraged together to press on even further towards the gospel's sake. So does that sound like a man who doesn't love these people and doesn't want to come? No, he cares deeply for them. And so the question is, why haven't you come then? Okay, so you love us. Why haven't you come? And he says in verse 13, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, but I have been prevented so far. I've wanted to come, and I've even tried to plan to come, but I've been prevented. Now, this passage doesn't tell us why, but chapter 15 does. Now, you don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you what 15 says. Paul writes at the end of this letter the reason why he can never come. And you know what it is? Because of God. Because Paul's going to say that God chose me to go to places where the gospel had not been named yet. God has wired me not as a local anchored church pastor, but as an evangelist. And he has set me out to go to the places, to go to the cities where there is no presence of the gospel. The reality is, in the early church, when the church was persecuted and scattered from Jerusalem, the church fanned out all over the place, and there were believers that ended up in Rome. A church got established in Rome, but Paul had never been there. And Paul's saying, I want to come be with you. I want to come spend time with you, but there's already believers there. And God has had me busy all over the place, trying to set up churches and trying to share the gospel with folks who've never heard of Jesus. And that's my calling. And that's my primary obligation. My prayer is that God would free me up to come see you. And I hope that one day I can do so. I'm confident that opportunity will happen. But right now, this is why I haven't come. Not because I don't love you, but because God has had me busy doing what he's called me to do. And by the way, that's when you know that you are in step with the Spirit. When you are able to say no to good things that you would like to do so that you can say yes to the very thing that God has called you to do. And that's what Paul does. But the question remains, are you afraid to come to Rome? Are you embarrassed to come to Rome? And Paul says in verse 14 here, you need to know something about me. I am under obligation, meaning part of this calling that God's given me, is to go to two extreme camps of people, to go to the Greeks and to go to the barbarians. Now, the barbarians, back in that day, that word, by the way, in the Greek is what's called an onomatopoeia. It sounds like it means, it, when you read it, it's just like ba, 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 ba. It literally means like babbling idiot. It represented the uneducated, the hill folk, right? Even the word pagan in that day meant those who were in surrounding areas. They weren't in the epicenter of cities. They were out in the hilltops out there. They were uneducated. And Paul says, God has called me to go preach to them, and he's called me to go to the Greeks, to go to the epicenter of the educational society, to go to the Socrates of the world, to go into not only the hill country, but also Capitol Hill. God's called me to both. That's what he's wired me to do. So no, I'm not afraid of the political rulers that are there in Rome. And in fact, he says in verse 15, I'm eager to go. I love to preach me some gospel up in Rome. Man, I'd love to get some fruit for some of that. I'd love to see some of these politicians and leaders and philosophers come to faith in Jesus Christ. I would love to see that happen. So no, I'm not afraid to come there. And that's where the anthem kicks in verse 16 and 17. When Paul profoundly answers the question, no, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed to come preach this gospel in Rome. Why? Because it is not my power that saves. I'm not dependent upon my own ability to communicate the gospel. I'm not afraid because I'm going to stand before some big wigs and I don't know what I'm talking about. That's not where the power is found. You know where the power is found? It is found in God, who has the ability to save. That's where the power of the gospel is found. And so, no, I'm not ashamed to come to Rome. I'm ready to go preach into Rome because I know God is going to save a ton of people and I'm ready to go. So I'm not ashamed. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And he says, first to the Jew, because they were the first ones to receive the gospel there in Jerusalem, and also the Greek for all those surrounding all the way even to Rome. Why? Why again does God have the power to save in this gospel? And he says in verse 17, because in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Because I know that man can find what it is they could not produce on their own. God has revealed it. Literally, he has given it to you freely by grace. And even says there, from faith to faith. And that's a phrase that literally means the gospel originated by faith from beginning to end. It's not faith plus something else. It's faith all the way through. From faith to faith, and that is even why, and he quotes from Habakkuk, but the righteous man shall live by faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And folks, let me tell you something. I have, in my years as being a Christian, I have seen some pretty amazing things happen of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of the gospel. I've heard some crazy testimonies that are divine in nature right here in this room. There are some powerful testimonies, but I will never forget the moment that God marked me in my Christian faith more than any other and demonstrated to me beyond all shadow of a doubt that it is his power to save, not mine. And that is when I saw my own brother come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you have heard this crazy story before, but I'm going to say it again, man. This was nuts. How many, by the way, have an older sibling, an older brother? Anybody? So you know what hell on earth feels like, right? Like, you know what it means to be tormented by an older sibling. I had two of them. I had two older brothers. I had one brother who was 6 years older than me, already rough. I had another brother who was 9 years older than me. And it was nuts. And my brothers loved to torment me. We came from a broken home. So the earlier part of my years, I did not have a dad present. It was just my mom was working two jobs. Started dating again. I was home quite a bit and unfortunately alone with my brothers. And they found all kinds of creative ways to destroy my life. They loved to play games like they called Houdini, where they would tie me up in a chair and get every like belt rope and, you know, belt around the house and tie me up and then take about six of like grandma's blankets and throw them on top of me and then kick the chair over, shut the door and lock it and leave for the rest of the day. And I had to figure out how to get out of it. Oftentimes I'd be there for 8 hours until mom got home. And then I'm just yelling, come get me, right? And so they torched me. They would take their senior ring, you know, that had the big old mound on top of it and turn it upside down. And when I walked by, they just thumped me in the head, right? Just all, I still got drain damage today, man, still rolling from that thing. You never made the mistake of telling your brothers that you had to go to the restroom, right? Hey, can you get the phone for me? I'm going to the restroom. No, you didn't make that mistake because next thing you know, you're on the floor and they are doing the Heimlich on your bladder right then, right? To get you to go. I mean, crazy. I need counseling right now. From all that happened with my brothers, right? So fast forward. I came from a non-Christian home. Nobody in my family, as far back as I can trace, and my mom is a genealogist, and so she's traced quite a bit. I can't find anybody that has been a Christian for many generations going back. And so as much as my brothers love to pick on me, you can only imagine the day that I came home in high school after putting my faith in Jesus Christ through a friend that took me to church. And all of a sudden, the gospel was very clear to me. I realized who I was, and I realized what God had done for me, and he had liberated me. And I realized this whole time I'd been living for myself, and God had so much more for me. He had redeemed me. And you can imagine when I came in the door of my house and announced to my family, I got saved tonight. Oh, they love that one. Let me tell you. Persecution set in from that moment forth. What an idiot, one of my brothers said to me as he walked back to the back room. So stupid, another brother said. Like, are you serious? You're going to buy into that cheap Christian stuff? And so for the next several years, I mean, it's just persecution after persecution. It was a hard place to try to thrive as a new believer. And something else you need about family, in being a broken family, even before I was ever a Christian, we had this desire that we would never let what happened to our family happen to our future families. And so we're never going to cheat on our wives. We're never going to see our families break apart. We wanted to see a family be intact and thought somehow we'd will that together. And that was kind of a huge value for my brothers and I. So fast forward, I'm in college now when I get the craziest phone call I've ever gotten in my entire life. And that was my brother calling through my mom and letting me know that his wife had an affair on him and that the marriage was over. And he had built this perfect house and perfect American dream. He had a little boy and a little girl, and now all of a sudden it was all ending. And he called my mom to simply say, I'm going to go after the best lawyer that money can buy because I'm going to get the kids. And just that the whole family's weeping. We're like, oh no, here it goes again. The cycle is starting over again in the Sumlin family. And then a couple of weeks go by, and then I get the next most chilling phone call I've ever gotten in my entire life. And it was my brother, 9 years older than me, which we weren't super, super close other than through beatings. And he calls me, and I'm at college, and he calls, and he said, and he is in tears. He said, Shay, I don't want to lose my family. I don't want to lose my wife. I don't want to lose my kids. And he asked this question. He said, what can your God do to save my marriage? And I just sat there and I went, oh my gosh. You know, I'm weeping. He goes, can you come? He lived in Houston. I was in Dallas. He's like, can you come down here? And can you sit down with my wife and I and tell us what your God can do? And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I am like 22 years old. I just wet myself. You know, I've shared this before. I was literally on the way down to Houston. I was in my Mazda pickup truck, and I'm just going, God, what am I going to say? Like, I don't know anything. And I'm thinking through like some 2:7 verses that I'd memorized. Like, how can I spit these out? And imagine the scene. I go into his living room, and I'm sitting on a chair, and on the back wall in front of me is my brother in one corner, his wife in the other corner, completely chilled, like not even looking at each other. And sitting on the couch next to them is my dad and my stepmother, the marriage that broke our family apart to begin with. And then here's me. Hey. What do you want to know? And I'm just sitting there. I just said, Lord, you got to help me right now. And I just started sharing with him. I shared him the story in the Gospels where Jesus says, you're foolish to build your house on sand. You need to build your house on rock so that when the storm comes, it'll survive. And I said, from my young perception here, I feel like you've done everything right according to American standards, but you've done nothing right according to God's. And you have built your house on sand, and when the storm came, it was devastated. And my encouragement to you is to put the only thing I know to tell you, I'm not a marriage counselor, is to build your life on the rock of Jesus Christ. And I am not kidding you, I'm not exaggerating at all. By the end of our little conversation together, my brother and his wife had scooted closer together and were holding hands. And the most amazing thing happened is that night, my brother put his faith in Jesus Christ. And his wife put her faith in Jesus Christ. My brother, who had persecuted me for years, who I had shared the gospel with hundreds of times. And here I am, a 20-something-year-old trying to give some sort of counsel. It was not the power of Shea Sumlin that saved my brother. It was the power of God through his gospel of Jesus Christ. And God can save anybody. And I am absolutely convinced of it. And the crazy thing is, my brother, his wife reconciled, and they spend their days now, they've started a marriage reconciliation ministry where they help other couples who've gone going through affairs and divorce to reconcile their marriage through Jesus Christ. God can redeem anything. Why is this text here? There is power in the gospel. If you are one in this room that has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you are simply still, if we were to ask you today, like, what makes you right before God, and you begin listing your own resume of what you've done, I'm going to tell you, you are more condemned today before God than ever. You need something you cannot earn or purchase for yourself. You need the righteousness of God that can only come through Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to transfer your trust from what it is you've done and put it fully on Jesus Christ and find salvation today. And for the rest of us that have believed in this room, who is it you're praying for right now? What is it that's inhibiting you from believing that God can actually save and redeem? Is it your own fear? Is it your own pride in yourself? Is it believing that I've got to be some sort of slick evangelist? I've got to have all the right words? The power is not in you to save. The power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, so grateful for this book. So grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So grateful that you did not leave us pinned into the mire of our own sin, fully helpless and unable to save ourselves, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have redeemed us. So Father, I pray right now, I pray for anyone in this room that does not know you, that they would come to experience the grace that is found in Jesus Christ and rest in that grace, knowing that you will secure them for all eternity and you will transform them by the power of your Holy Spirit in the days ahead. And for us as a church, God, would you help us to be unashamed, to be bold, not because of our own flesh, but to be bold because we have a God who is in the business of making old things new. God, help us to be unashamed in this church, that we might preach that gospel. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.